Hi, and welcome to the FEC Online Campus. I'm glad that you're participating with us this weekend. And this weekend will actually be my last time speaking for some time, as I'm going to take some extended vacation time and use up a lot of time off work that I didn't manage to take last year. But it's going to be a great lead into summer. We have some exciting things planned for you, and I hope I can still participate with you in the weekends to come. I want to ask you a very simple question today, though. What's your number one priority? You don't need to write it out in the chat if you don't want to. You can if you'd like. But what's the first thing that comes to mind when you try to imagine your number one priority? Is it your family, your health, your job, your education, your kids' education, your finances? What sits at number one? For all of us, we have a variety of answers, I think, as to what matters most. Priorities matter. Sometimes it's just an email that you need to get round to. Sometimes it's a bathroom you need to find. Priorities matter. Sometimes it's the spiritual journey. Sometimes it's a vaccine appointment. Sometimes it's a deadline that you have to meet. And those priorities are right in front of us. And sometimes we end up with conflicting priorities. Hardly any of us can be in two places at once. Sometimes we have two deadlines and we're not going to make both of them. Which is it going to be? Conflicting priorities don't make us bad people. They just speak to the complexity of the world that we live in, where it's very difficult to try and hold things in balance. And we feel torn at times between things that need to get our attention. Some things we're learning to live with that are low priorities. Emails that have languished around in the bottom of your inbox for months and months. Nobody seems to care anymore. Sometimes it's the honey-do list that doesn't seem to ever get done, or a room that needs to be tidied, or a car that needs to be washed. And we end up with a lot of low priority stuff that we try to hope will disappear all by itself. We know we do that. And sometimes we have no clue about our priorities. That would be me. The year was 2002. We'd just moved to Calgary and settling in when we were living in the Northwest. And someone had given me two tickets to go to a Stampeders game. And so I decided I'd take our oldest son, John, with me. He was 11 at the time. And we went to our very first Canadian football game and had a great time. It was a warm day at McMahon. And so he had asked for a drink. I got myself a Coke. He wanted a lemonade. We sat down and we got on with it. Except he started complaining he didn't like his lemonade very much. And I, being the terrible quality parent that I am, told him to stop being so ungrateful and just get on with it and drink it. It would be okay. And he still complained that he didn't like it. My priority was the game. It wasn't actually my son. And eventually I said to him, stop being so ungrateful and just drink it. And everybody roundabout stared at me. And he wouldn't. So I took it and I drank it. I discovered something you have in Canada that we didn't have in Switzerland, Mike's Hard Lemonade. No wonder he didn't like it. I didn't know there was alcohol in it. And all of a sudden, my priority changed from watching the game to trying to be a better parent and trying to look like a better parent in front of all these people that were judging me for the poor show I'd put on so far. Sometimes we don't really get which priority matters most. They can be shifting in complex things. We're in a little series that we've called the Jesus Way, as we join with that group of disciples from the first century onwards that have walked with and following Jesus together. What does that look like? We began with the New Kingdom, exploring the ways that Jesus taught us about the kingdom of heaven that was coming right here on earth. We thought about new priorities that we need to shape and mold into our lives as we follow the Jesus way, making room for God's Spirit to work within us. We looked at other things last weekend. We called it new friendship, the ways in which God actually would call us his friends. And what would that mean? What would the implications be for being God's friends? And today, we're going to spend some time thinking about a new priority, Jesus' priority. I want to read part of a story to you from Luke chapter 4. Luke's account of the life of Jesus, chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. This is what we read. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone on the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Here's the story so far. Jesus has grown up. He's been baptized by his cousin John. He spent time in the wilderness where he faced temptation directly from the evil one. He's come back to his home province in Galilee. He's been visiting, I don't know, relatives, friends, or just going to the synagogue. People have been watching and listening as he's been teaching. And news about him has been spreading everywhere. And throughout all of these things, there's one constant thing. Do you know what it is? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. When you start looking through the first few chapters of Luke, you read about things like this. We're told John the Baptist will be filled with the Spirit. That's what the angel told his dad. Jesus will be conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit. An angel told his mama Mary. Mary's cousin Elizabeth was filled with joy when Mary came to visit her and filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, was filled with the Spirit, and he sang an amazing song. An elderly man at the temple called Simeon, when he saw and held baby Jesus, he said that this little one would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he was filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist prophesied in the wilderness that Jesus was the one who would come and pour the Spirit upon others. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove as he was standing in the water. Jesus was led or literally driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And now, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the entire countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. The power of the Holy Spirit. Beginning in the weekend of May 22 and 23, we're going to begin a new series. That's the Pentecost weekend that we've called Spirit-Filled. As we begin to consider, what does it mean to live a Spirit-Filled life? What would my life be like if I was like Mary or Elizabeth or John the Baptist or Zechariah or Simeon? What would my life be like? You don't want to miss this. But back to Luke 4. Jesus comes home in the power of the Spirit, back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue on a Saturday, a very typical thing for a Jewish man to do. And right away, there's an interesting sequence of events. It's actually quite deliberate, and Luke, who writes this, writes very carefully about what happened when Jesus was there. Look with me if you've got your Bible open. Verse 16, Jesus stands up. Verse 17, a scroll is handed to Jesus. And also in verse 17, Jesus unrolls the scroll. Remember, books were not common then. Things were written in scrolls that could be rolled up. Jesus unrolls it. And then he reads. And then in verse 20, Jesus rolls the scroll back up that he'd previously unrolled. And then he gives the scroll back that he had recently received. And then Jesus sat down. It may not seem all that significant to you, but the more I read and thought about this, it's Luke is highlighting something here. Something important is going on here that he describes how it starts and how it ends in such detail. It's no accident. Jesus didn't just happen to be in the right place at the right time. This was deliberate and focused and purposeful. It's not incidental what's happening here. It is essential. We need to pay close attention. And why does it matter so much? Because Luke is helping us to understand Jesus' priorities. He's helping us to understand Jesus' priorities. Luke is using, I think, the first century equivalent of a yellow highlighter pen. And he's putting it right here in this sequence of events so that we can figure out what's most important. Verse 17, look at it again. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Jesus found the exact spot in this great scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah. He found the message that he wanted to deliver right in the middle of this stand, receive, unroll, re-roll, is that a word? Wrap it back up again. Give back, sit down. Right in the middle of these events, Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, is ready to make his mark. And do you know what it is? He reads from Isaiah, mostly chapter 61, a little bit from chapter 58. This is Jesus' priority. This is Jesus' agenda. If you like, this is his Nazareth manifesto. And we read it in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What matters most? Look carefully. Five priorities, five new things stand out. One, good news to the poor. Two, release to the captives. Three, sight to the blind. Four, freedom for the oppressed. And five, to proclaim the year of God's favor. If I'm being honest, though, my priorities look a little different than Jesus' priorities. I want to get my second shot to know that I've been properly vaccinated. I want to see and hold our little granddaughter, Avery. I want to go visit my dad. I would love for my health to improve from where it is right now. And I don't think they're bad priorities at all. But what Jesus said has made me stop and think just a little. You see, his focus is upon the marginalized, people that we hardly notice. They're often not very visible to us. And because of that, then we don't notice, we don't think about it. At least I don't. And when Luke mentions the poor, if you read through all of Luke's gospel, you'll see he uses the word poor to mean all sorts of things, all sorts of marginalized people. Yes, those who are economically disadvantaged and have very few resources. But he also refers to children or to those who were childless, to widows and foreigners, to tax collectors, to sinners, to the demon oppressed, to people who were struggling with physical challenges or illnesses, to the blind, to the prisoners, the oppressed, both physically and spiritually, people whose age and gender and ethnicity and health and socioeconomic status has pushed them to the margins where nobody really sees them or even cares very much. When you think about it, not a lot has changed, has it? The poor, the unemployed, those experiencing homelessness, those who have chronic disability, the blind, the deaf, the victims of abuse, prisoners, refugees, foreigners, religious minorities, the LGBTQ community, people that it's easy for us to ignore. It's easy to forget or to push aside. There are all sorts of people who are living in the margins of society. We barely see. We barely notice. In Jesus' list, it's not exhaustive of who's in the margins, but it is illustrative. It gives us somewhere to start as we begin to think about people we rarely think about. Who do you know who's on the margins of society? Like personally, who do you know? Who do you know needs to receive good news? And what would good news look like to that person? What would be good? What would be news? Maybe you don't know what that would be. Maybe you don't actually know somebody living on the margins. And I know some of this makes us feel uncomfortable. I get that. And we begin to wonder, isn't church supposed to be about spiritual stuff, religious stuff, me and Jesus kind of things? Shouldn't that be our priority? And certainly it should if we follow on the Jesus way. We need to begin a relationship with Jesus. Last weekend, I talked a lot about that in this journey we called new friendship. We need to respond to God's saving work, his freeing work, his liberating work in our lives because of Jesus. There's only one God, a God who is both creator and savior. Savior. He's good and he's gracious. He reaches out to us to save us and deliver us from sin, from death, from destruction, from injustice, from evil. God comes to set us free. This one and only God, Creator and Savior, he reaches out to rescue us from guilt and shame and evil. And in order to receive that, we're called to humble ourselves, to repent, to turn around, to place Jesus at the center, to allow his will to be our will, to allow his life to become our life, to become friends with God himself. We need to believe and receive Jesus. That's what it means to follow on the Jesus way. We begin by repenting of our sin. We start learning how to spend time with him. We discover more about him as we read God's word. We develop a relationship with Jesus, but it needs to begin somewhere. Have you begun? And you could today, even right now with a simple prayer. Jesus, everybody thinks I'm following, but I'm not. But today I want to. And I know there's stuff in my life needs to change. And so I'm praying today, would you take that away? Would you clean me up and give me new priorities? Would you come into my life in a way that will be so profound, everything's going to be different from today on? Because today I say yes to Jesus. It's a simple prayer. But that's not all. This past week, I retweeted something from a guy that I follow called Dan White, and he wrote this: "We have oversold a personal relationship with Christ. We've cultivated a narcissistic, individualistic, self-help imagination for relating with God. In this framework, God's mission is an afterthought. Community is an addendum, and holiness is stop doing bad things." Mission, community, holiness. And that's why Luke is using his first century highlighter pen here, that we can get what matters most to Jesus, his new priority. He wants to make sure that we don't miss it. Oh, Jesus has got a lot more to say. He's got a lot more to say to us than just how to have our needs met, or how to get to heaven when we die, or how to be a better person. He has way more to say than that. But unfortunately, we easily miss what Jesus is saying. It usually happens in one of two ways, sometimes by progressive people, sometimes by conservative people. I'm not labeling you, but somewhere on that spectrum, we can easily find ourselves. A progressive version of following Jesus sometime tends to read the Gospels as the stories of Jesus as some sort of social project that we just need to get on with and do this stuff. And, you know, it's kind of unfortunate that he died at the end, but what matters most is what he was doing. And some conservative people will tend to read the whole story of Jesus as just about the cross and resurrection. And there were some cute stories beforehand that we like to remember about lost sheep and lost boys and lost coins, that sort of stuff. And too often progressive people thinking about the Jesus way, it becomes what some would call a social gospel. And there's no radical place for the cross of Jesus Christ to begin to change your life. And for some conservative people, the gospel, while that's all preliminary, Paul's teaching on justification by faith, there's the real truth we need to pay attention to. And so some people, following a social agenda, lash out at people that want to talk about death and resurrection, about confession and repentance and salvation. That just seems like an evangelical fanaticism. And those who focus on Jesus' death and resurrection, sometimes we risk organically connecting Jesus' concern for the poor and the marginalized in case we fall into some kind of works-type salvation where I try to work hard enough to impress God. But when we take the gospel seriously, we discover that Jesus has launched God's kingdom project here on earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Salvation, this restored way of life that Jesus gives to us, freeing us from the past, empowering us for the present, offering to us a future that is beyond imagination. None of this could happen without Jesus' death and resurrection. The work that Jesus wants to do in our life is so deep because the problem is so deep, changing our social situation will never fix it. He needs to change our selfish, broken hearts. We need Jesus in our lives. And we discover that he died for our sins, that his agenda is really different to my agenda. But we also discover that this gospel story is never simply about rescuing individual people from the world. It's becoming about saving people so they can be part of God's project of saving and rescuing his entire world. We need Jesus in our world. Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, he identifies this gospel work and care for those in the margins. And he says, all of this stuff is organically related. And some of us who think, oh, Jesus is only interested in saving souls. And we marginalize justice issues. We marginalize helping others as secondary or derivative. We risk ignoring the very words of Jesus himself. And some of us who spend all our time trying to help others and are embarrassed about this talk of confession or repentance or salvation, man, we distort God's word too. But together, there's good news. The Jesus way, it holds these things together. Pietism and activism, holiness and justice, spiritual mysticism and world engagement, it holds them all together. That's good news. These common dichotomies that we live with in our Western thought between sacred and secular, between physical and spiritual, between material and metaphysical, we split things up in ways that are largely absent when you start to read through the scriptures. Because Jesus embraces a mission that liberates the whole person, the whole community, and the whole cosmos. Jesus embraces a mission that liberates the whole person and whole community and whole cosmos. His good news addresses the fullness of life in all its material and spiritual, political and religious, personal and corporate dimensions. I'm imagining looking at a camera. Some of you are at home right now looking at a screen wide-eyed thinking, what is he going to say next? Has he lost his mind? Where's all this going? They certainly were thinking that way in Nazareth too. Look at verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Everybody was staring in wonder. Where's Jesus going? What's he saying? Look at verse 21. He began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, you've got to remember, in Luke's account of the life of Jesus, this is really the first time we hear Jesus publicly saying anything. Yes, of course, we know he talked with his parents. And there was that story of him getting lost in the temple and chatting with all the educated people. And we know that he spoke the words of scripture to the evil one when he was in the wilderness being tempted. But this is the first time we hear Jesus preach. It's the first time we really hear Jesus speak in front of an audience. And there's his sermon. He says this, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It takes 5 seconds. I bet many of you wish my sermons would shorten down to be that quick and get it over with. Why can't you be more like Jesus, man? Then Jesus, in this short little sermon, he's talking about fulfillment. The prophetic words of Isaiah are being fulfilled, not sometime in the future, but right here, right now. God's promises are being fulfilled today. Jesus is claiming that what Isaiah wrote in his great scroll centuries before are literally being fulfilled in front of everybody's eyes. He is the anointed one, the Christ. God the Father has sent him. God the Spirit has anointed him. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. Remember I mentioned Jesus had those five priorities when he read those words from Isaiah? Number 5 on it was the year of Jubilee. You may or may not know what that's all about. But every 50 years, Israel was supposed to proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all its inhabitants. You can read that in Leviticus 25. It was the year of Jubilee. Farmers were to leave the fields fallow. Debt slaves and other servants were set free. People were forgiven all of their debts. Land would go back to who it belonged to. I mean, you got to think about it. Year 49 would be the ideal year to take out a line of credit, because it would be written off in year 50. Although the Israelites never really observed the year of Jubilee, not that we can ever see anyway. They just didn't do it. In later Jewish writing, in fact, this year of Jubilee begins to be invoked looking to the future. It was an indicator of the end times. In the end times, everything will be put back to normal. That's what's going to happen. That's how they thought about it. And if you think about it, people thinking about the end times, Jesus is basically saying, the end times have arrived, people. It's here. I'm here. This is the end times. Today, right now, this is fulfilled in your hearing. You see, all those years ago, God had given Israel a mission to be a blessing to the nations, to help others and point them towards himself, to be difference makers in their world. But they really weren't very good at it most of the time. In fact, like us, they were just selfish. They struggled. And what Jesus is saying is that the mission that God gave to them as a nation that they struggled with, he is fulfilling as a member of the nation on their behalf. Jesus is fulfilling it. I mean, think about the marginalized in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, God's words. However, there need be no poor people among you, for the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. But Israel hadn't done so well. There were lots of poor people everywhere. Jesus' parents were poor. We know that because they had to offer the tiny little sacrifice at the temple when he was born. They couldn't afford a big sacrifice. But Jesus says he's here fulfilling the commission that was given to Israel. He does what they struggled to do. And Jesus' work, his priorities, he passed on to us, those who would follow in the Jesus way, to his church. He gave us those very same priorities. And those first followers of Jesus, that early church, they were super serious about it. Look at Acts chapter 4. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales. We're discovering that Jesus claims he is the fulfillment of Israel's mission and vocation. And we're discovering that the early church knew that they had too been commissioned by Jesus to continue on his mission and vocation. That's how it worked. This good news of changed lives that could change our world. That's what it was. Good news of changed lives that could change our world. Sometimes that commission seems obvious to us, to people that are working in healthcare, or perhaps they're teachers, or they're alleviating poverty, or working in social services. Or we could think about pastors and international workers. We kind of get how these people might be commissioned, but it comes to all of us. Nobody's exempt. Nobody's unqualified or unable, not the way God sees it. Jesus is commissioning all of us to be his urban missionaries, to bring good news to everybody round about. My friend Carlton Deal, working in Brussels, bringing good news there. He challenged me once with this statement regarding marginalized people that Jesus cares for. He said this, "We know them by their need. What if we knew them by their name?" We know them by their need. Homelessness, perhaps. Hungry, perhaps. What if we knew them by their name? We do a good job here at FEC. I'm really proud of our church family, at feeding those who are hungry, at housing people who experience homelessness in our shelter, at changing oil in the cars of single moms, at coming alongside families who are broken and hurting, bringing healing and help and hope to them. We do a good job of those things. We're dedicated to sharing the story of Jesus in our city and province and world. We do a great job at some of those things together. But what about you personally? What about you? Are you bringing good news? Do you see yourself as commissioned by Jesus? Danish philosopher you may have heard of, Søren Kierkegaard, he once told a little parable that I want to adapt and read for you today. It begins like this. A certain flock of geese lived together in a barnyard with high walls around it. Because the corn was good and the barnyard was secure, these geese would never take a risk. One day, a philosopher goose came among them. He was a very good philosopher, and every weekend they listened quietly and attentively to his learned discourses. "My fellow travelers on the journey," he would begin, "can you seriously imagine that this barnyard with its high walls around it is all there is to existence? I tell you, there's another and greater world outside, a world of which we are only dimly aware. Our forefathers knew of this world, for Did they not stretch their wings and fly across the trackless wastes of desert and ocean, of green valley and wooded hill? But alas, here we remain in the barnyard, our wings folded and tucked, as we are content to puddle in the mud, never lifting our eyes to the heavens which should be our home. The geese thought this was very fine lecturing. How poetical, they thought. How profoundly existential, they said. What a flawless summary of the mystery of existence. Often the philosopher spoke of the advantages of flight, calling on the geese to be what they really were. After all, they had wings, he pointed out. And what were wings for but to fly with? Often he reflected on the wonder of life outside the barnyard and the freedom of the skies. And every week these geese were uplifted, inspired, moved by the message of the philosopher. They hung in his every word. They devoted hours and weeks and months to a thoroughgoing critical evaluation of his doctrines. They produced learned treatises on the ethical and spiritual implications of flight. All this they did, but one thing they never did. They never did fly, for the corn was good and the barnyard was secure. Do I really need to make the connections? That this weekend, there will be thousands of geese, the followers of Jesus, gathering in virtual barns, our churches, listening to eloquent philosophers or preachers, teachers, talking about a new existence, the kingdom of God that's here on earth. But on Monday, they won't fly. God is calling you. Will you embrace the needs of others? Will you look for the marginalized and choose to serve them in Jesus' name? Will you tell them about Jesus? Will you fly? And just like Jesus, I'm talking about today, not yesterday, not someday, not one day, but today. Will you fly? Here's something I'd like you to do. You're watching at home and you're able to get up, and that's okay. I'd love for you actually to stand up with me right now, right in front of your TV, your computer screen, or your tablet. Prop your phone somewhere. I'd like you to literally stand with me right now, if you could. And then if you have a Bible, take it. Open it up. You don't need to find a special spot, although if you can find Luke chapter 4, that's good. If it's not a Bible you use in your phone, take it out. See if you could open it up. And then I want you, when you're ready, we'll also put the words on the screen right now. When you're ready, I'd like you to read out loud with me the words of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You can set your Bible or your phone back down, and you can sit back down, just like Jesus did. And then just maybe, you'll want to pray this today prayer with me, accepting Jesus' people commission that we would be good news people to those in our world, especially those in the margin, people who need Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, today, we hear your words and we're choosing to say yes. Not someday, not one day, but right now, today, we accept your commission to follow on the Jesus way. We want to place you center. And so often we allow our focus to drift from you, the author and perfecter of faith. But today we want to place you center of our lives. And listen to your words of mission to us, to be the people and church that you're calling us to be. And so today we say yes to you. We confess our frailty. We're not really good at this. We confess our selfishness. We don't often think about the needs of others. We confess our sinfulness. So often we're just in it for what we can get out of it. But today, not one day, not someday, today, we say, Lord Jesus, be the center of our lives. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in us and through us. We pray in your name. Amen.